Well, good morning.
Easter is one of those days where people show up to church you might not always expect. A lot of CEOs show up on Easter, Christmas and Easter onlys. And at one point, one of those CEOs said to me, you know, you preach the same message that you did last year. Well, it's no secret about the facts. The history and facts of Easter and the resurrection are out. But fact must lead to faith, or it won't matter in your life at all. Faith, we know, has consequences. It echoes through our words and through our actions, just as it did for those disciples the first day at the empty tomb. And so as we have a sermon on Easter, let me encourage and challenge you that a sermon is more than just words of teaching and information. Information will never bring change and peace and transformation to your life. The proposition of the gospel, the truths that are taught, are meant to engage your mind so that you can have faith. Faith is what will allow you to experience what God has revealed and not just know things about God. And that faith will have consequences. It'll change the way that we act, or at least should act, individually and as a church. But to believe at all, we have to first hear a message. It's an odd setting, that first Easter, for a proclamation that we'll know here and the world over to be in churches with songs and candles and great new hats on the ladies. But on that morning, the mechanics of the empty tomb are unspoken. There is no other message than silence and absence. The pursuit of the resurrection is a good thing. It brings you to the very heart of the Christ event. It's built churches. It's built people. But those events happen in darkness and in silence. The event that changed the world, that shattered our view of life and death, that led to us being here today, none saw. We saw only the consequences. It's the way that Jesus would talk about the power of the Spirit, that the wind comes and it moves things, but you didn't see it coming. You only saw the impact of it later. You saw the leaves holding its shape. So with the resurrection, we didn't see the moment, but we saw everything that would happen as a result of that moment. There was something that everyone knew besides the fact today that they knew surely then. The one who had risen had died. There was no question about that. Rome saw to it. We celebrated Good Friday, an odd thing to call good, as people lied in a court of law to see the execution of an innocent man. And it's only in light of him being risen that we understand its goodness, but his death was understood by all those who saw it. They understood when he was nailed to a cross, it would be a slow and public death. They understood when he gave up his last breath and a Roman soldier took a spear and put it under his rib and pushed it up into the sack of his heart as it drained out blood and water. They knew he was dead. As his body was placed in pounds of spices and wrapped and put in a tomb, they knew he was dead. The faithful women who went there that morning went with one thing in their mind. They knew he was dead. What they did not expect was the angel's presence. The message of the angels would give great things to ponder in that moment, as well as pull their minds back to the past and what Jesus had said. Their message, heaven's great sermon for that day, is, he is risen. The angels are simply messengers. That's literally what the word angel means, messengers. They're messengers of God. If God had one piece of news, one headline that he wanted clearly heard, that he dispatched messengers to do, it was that message, he has risen. In the Gospel of Luke, it tells us also, though, that the angels serve them a question of great depth to ponder. Why do you seek the living one among the dead? Because that's what the faithful women were doing. They were looking for a dead hero. They were looking for the great rabbi who had died. They were looking for the reformer who had gone too far. And the religion of Jerusalem and the power and government of Rome had killed him. They were seeking a living one, but they were seeking him among the dead. So many times we have to confront that question in ourselves, not just on Easter, but every day. Why do we seek God as though he's historical only? As though he existed once? As though Jesus was only a historical document and legend? Why do we seek the living one among the dead? Why do we wish and long we could talk to him as though he were absent? Why do we seek the living one among the dead? He is risen, then we need to seek him as a living one. The angels in Luke would go on to tell them, remember how he spoke to you when he was still with you. Like any good messenger of God, the angels point back to the words of Jesus. What did he say? What do the scriptures record about him? You'll be in many churches over your life. Statistically, that's a probable reality for a lot of you. The way to measure those, do they speak of the things Jesus said with the authority of Jesus being God? Do they point you back to the Word, because that's what the angels did and called us to at that tomb and today? Seek back to what Jesus said. If we're really following one who is eternal and infinite and perfect in holiness, our journey is not done when we complete the book once or hear the message once. Continue to seek what he said. And in their review, they probably realized pretty quickly, Jesus spoke about these things, they just didn't always catch it. Twice in Luke 9 and Luke 18, he prophesied clearly, I'll be taken to Jerusalem. The chief priests and the Pharisees will bring me outside the city, be crucified, and will rise again. It was so hard to hear. That pain of death and separation had men like Peter checking out probably before Jesus had finished, or at least they understood that he would rise. Because Peter will confront Jesus in Caesarea Philippi and say, may it never be that you are taken and crucified. Jesus' response to him was, get behind me, Satan. You're an adversary. You have on your mind only the things of men and not the things of God, because he would make Jesus the living companion, the one who would be with him, the one who would be safe and protected instead of the suffering servant. But it would be Jesus who would also say that this generation that seeks signs will only receive one sign, the sign of Jonah, who was in the depths of the ocean in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and then rose. They didn't understand at the time. What do these things mean? What does Jesus here in Palestine have to do with Jonah and the fish? Until he was apart for them for 3 days. Until it seemed hopeless. Until it seemed that there would be no more message from him ever again. But like Jonah was put back on the shores of Nineveh, Jesus would reappear to them. The message of the angels and the message of Jesus told us again and again what his purpose was. It wasn't just to instruct us. It wasn't just to give us an example of how to deal with evil in this world while being good. It was to die as a sacrifice for sin. And in him was the power of life to bring that life back again. He foretold his death as part of the plan of the Father, and he said plainly, no one takes my life from me. I have power to lay it down and to take it back up again. You see, faith in his resurrection after his death brings us to the natural conclusion that there is something different about Jesus. He is Lord. See, the astounding thing that our minds have to get and our hearts have to believe is that God stood with us, died for us, and rose to rule over us. So many times we want to soften that. People want to reduce Jesus to just another good teacher in a hall of moral teachers. They want to reduce him to a religious figure like so many other religious figures. It was the great Christian thinker who was an atheist and instructor in medieval literature at Oxford before his conversion, Lewis, who would write about this in what would be famously called the trilemma, not the dilemma of two things opposing, but three. He'll say, I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him, Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Now, it seems to me obvious that he was neither a lunatic nor a fiend, and consequently, however strange or terrifying or unlikely it may seem, I have to accept the view that he was and is God. These are the great truths of Easter. He's risen, he had died, and he's Lord. But truth must be responded to if it's ever to really matter in our lives. The women respond. The first thing that they do is follow obediently to what the angel said. They're told to go and tell other people. Do not let this great truth become a spiritual dead end where only you receive it and others in need are ignored. And as they go, they encounter the risen Jesus. And they fall at his feet and they worship. What's it mean to you to worship? What things in your life would you say you worship? We all worship something. And we all know how to worship. I understand worship can be different in different places. Some people will raise their hands and shout and worship. Now, I interned at a Presbyterian church. It's a lot more reserved. You can always tell the Presbyterian charismatics, they nod twice. So you have different ways of worshiping. I understand that. But we all know how to worship. Watch a sporting event with guys. We know how to worship. Did you see that? That was amazing. How did that guy do that? Did you see the way he threw himself into the stands to make that catch? That's incredible. And we'll sing the praises of somebody. We'll even get evangelistic about it. You got to watch this kid. His talent's great. Let me call up the YouTube video. You need to see this. It will change your life. I mean, we know how to worship. We know how to value something. The question is, can we discern the most valuable thing? And can we worship him? It makes Jesus different and distinct. When the women fall at his feet to worship, he doesn't say, stop. This is a shame. This is blasphemy. Only God should be worshiped. He doesn't do what St. Paul did when people tried to worship him and rip his garments and throw dust on his head in mourning and say, this is awful. He receives it. They're doing the right thing. They value this one who is risen, who died for them, and who is now seen clearly as their Lord in worship. It's a response to an experience of the risen Jesus. It takes them to the place information could never take them. It's truth that becomes responded to. Believing is not just knowing. Otherwise, the word faith wouldn't appear in scriptures. It would say, do the formula, check your math, and if you got the answer right, you believe in worship. Faith is different than faith. There's enough here for people to worship, and worship is a response of the heart. It's an embrace. It's not just knowledge or history, though they have some of that. Imagine you were in a shipwreck. You're floating out at sea, waves chopping around you, and a guy on the edge of the boat says, I'm going to throw you a life preserver. Your response would be, no, I need to study the science of buoyancy before I can receive a life preserver. No, I need to read more on the history of maritime rescue and naval disasters before I could possibly determine if I'll receive that life preserver. Now you'd grab on, Because the experience of your need and the presence of that hope would lead you to cling to it, even if later you wanted to learn all you could about this moment that saved your life. Worship can be like this. It's not that you understand everything about God that brings you to worship. Frankly, it's just the opposite. It's when we see this gap of His otherness, the places where we can't explain Him, where we see His goodness is better than any category we own and His greatness higher than any one or thing we could compare it to, we worship. Worship assigns a value, and the value of God is like no other. And this Jesus who rose is God. But there's still enough of questioning that reasonable people can peer into the tomb and wonder. Luke 24, verses 10 through 12 says this, "That was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what happened." My wife likes to say he marveled because a single male folded his own clothes, but I don't think that's what Peter was thinking. But when they heard from the women, their first response was, "This is ridiculous. Dead people don't get up." And it says they did not believe. In the Greek, it's literally one word. It's the negative prefix, like we would have un, and then the word faith. They non-faithed it. When they heard something that was unexplainable to them at first, they non-faithed it. They became slaves only to the rational. If I can't see it, touch it, smell it, and make sense of it, it's not real. Many people have wrestled with the resurrection that way. They doubted. Some just wanted to disprove it. There were enemies at that time who said, let's tell the story that the body was stolen. Centuries later, people would come up with what they called the swoon theory, that Jesus had learned somehow to lower his heart rate and lower his blood pressure and not be dead when you get a spear in your heart, that he'd learned that, and that they put him in the grave, and in this wounded state, he then got up, folded all the linen clothes, and moved the stone with his pierced hands. See, there were people who will try to push doubt. For some, it's legitimate. I just don't know, and I want to. One of the people who tried to push doubt, whose stated goal in his research was to undo Christianity, and he was wise enough to realize, if I'm going to undo this, the keystone, the linchpin of it all to undo is the resurrection. If that's not true, none of it really matters. His name was Albert Henry Ross. He was born in the 19th century in England. He worked primarily in advertising. And in the early 20th century, he wrote a book under the pseudonym Frank Morrison called Who Moved the Stone? The first chapter of the book is called The Book That Wouldn't Be Written. In his process of attempting to undo Christianity, of studying historical evidences and consequences of what might have been the resurrection, he concluded, I have to believe this. The evidence hasn't proved everything, but it left me enough of a step that I can make reasonable faith in the midst of this evidence. Lee Strobel, a journalist in Chicago, born in the 20th century and writing still in the 21st, authored a similar book with similar purposes. His wife had become a Christian, and he saw his wife as having been stolen by the Christian church. She began to behave differently, think differently, act differently. She began to talk to him about his life and how he needed Jesus, and he wanted to see himself like the rest of us. Complete, reasonable, having it all, no need to worry about anything, and it offended him. So this journalist decided, I'm going to make it the story that I write that the resurrection is not true, and he began to investigate, and much like Albert Ross a century before, Lee Strobel found as he pushed hard on the evidence, all he could do was respond in faith. Strobel converted and wrote a book defending the resurrection. The revelation of the truth of God is not intimidated by our questions. Question and see. Push hard if you don't believe. If this is really what the Christian church says it is, that God rose, He died for us, and He's the Lord, search after it with that seriousness. Because faith is what makes this truth matter. And if we really understand this faith, here's some of the truths that should matter to us. We can now have no fear in death. We can know that this good shepherd, this great God, has preceded us and said, I go to prepare a place for you if you are in me. We can be freed from the shame and guilt of sin because Jesus offers full forgiveness of that sin. We can be confident of God's plan, no longer wondering, what did he want? Why Jesus? We can be assured of our destiny in him. Our story, we don't know how all of that will go, but when our story is assumed in him, we know exactly where we will go. We can become confident that this Jesus is alive, and I can trust him today with things in my life that are relatively small compared to this miracle. But the biggest truth that needs to be applied that I want to live out and want you to live out, you can be reconciled to God forever through the life and death of Jesus. Faith in Christ changes us. It makes us disciples. It talks about in the Bible that it makes us holy. It begins the process of sanctification. To experience Jesus is to embrace Jesus. That's what happened to these disciples and every other disciple who's experienced the risen Jesus. It's out of a love received that God laid down his life for my sins. I received that and my life changed. There was nothing about me that anyone would expect that at age 48 I would be preaching an Easter message when I would have been 22. No one would have seen that. But unforeseen, like the mechanics of the resurrection, there is a change that happens in every believer. We are made into his likeness. Following him means taking on plans and passions of the king. Look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. From now on, therefore, writes St. Paul, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. God making his appeal through us, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As we follow him, as we take on his plans and his passions, as we become subjects of the king, we are made ambassadors of this message. We represent another place, another kingdom, another thing. Wherever we live, wherever we're working our jobs, in whatever we're doing. The resurrection of Christ turned frightened men and women, mournful souls, into missionaries who would change the world in a generation. They went. The women went and told. When Jesus, at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, would say, go and make disciples of all nations to the apostles, they would go. See, the call for discipleship is constant. It's all of us who put our faith in Christ to be ambassadors. That call to go is really a present participle of while you're going. I don't have to convince anyone in America today it's busy and you'll be going a lot of places. But what we need to be aware of is where we're going, we still serve this risen king. The missionary St. Paul, Ojan and Mr. to the church at Corinth, he would say everything he had gained in his life as a Pharisee, as a leader in his religion, he counted as loss compared to knowing Jesus. Because this moment of the empty tomb made him say that he wanted to know the power of the resurrection, to share in Jesus' sufferings, that by any means possible he would attain this resurrection from the dead. It wasn't just a knowledge about what happened to Jesus. This was a man who knew religious knowledge. It was an experience that made him assess every gift, all the history, all the resources he had, now had funneled to a narrow, laser-like focus in serving as an ambassador for Christ. His beliefs about this resurrection, well, he wrote those clearly for the church. 1 Corinthians 15 says this, "Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you've taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you've believed in vain. For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas," that's Peter, "and then to the 12. After that, He appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, He appeared to me as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God, but by the grace of God I am what I am. And His grace to me was not without effect. Now I have worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it is I or they, this is what we preach. This is what you believe." We bring a message, every Christian. It's in our words, it's in the way we live. It's like the angels and the women and the apostles. It's not up for negotiation. It presents things from the Scriptures, as Paul says, as of first importance. And that means there are two kinds of people always when there are messages to be said. There are speakers and there are hearers. So to close, I want to give a couple words of advice for those who are speakers and hearers on this Easter. If you're a speaker of the Christian truth, remember that speakers of truth must also continue to be seekers of Jesus. You don't have it down, you haven't arrived. You need to continue to root and to grow in Him, to abide in Him, and to dynamically move, keeping in step with the Spirit. Peter will say we have to sanctify Christ as Lord of our heart. We have to make Him the gatekeeper of what holiness is so that we can live a life of hope, able to share with others. Know this, the message you believe ultimately points people to a person, and you need to keep pursuing that person as well. For the hearer, run to the tomb. Examine these claims. Consider the history. Listen to those who have responded. Let your head engage. Think about these things. Dwell on them. If He died and is risen, then He is Lord, and consider those consequences. There's a table right outside as we leave today that has Bibles on it. If you're one who would recognize yourself as someone who's seeking, who's considering who this Jesus is and what this resurrection means, if you're going to take this seriously, take one of those Bibles if you don't have one. Do your own search. Take one of the Gospels, the Gospel of John, and read it and see what it says. As G.K. Chesterton said, the point of having an open mind is like having an open mouth. It's to close on something solid. We don't just want to value the search, we want to pursue truth. Ask God. Ask Him. God, if this is true, expand my heart and mind, bring me towards this, and take a step of faith in following through. The angels announced good news. It's very different than advice or counsel. English preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "Advice is counsel about something that hasn't happened yet, but you can do something about. News is a report about something that has happened, which you can't do anything about, because it's been done for you, and all you can do is respond." It's true. If we were in a great battle and we heard from the front, "Victory is ours, the enemy is defeated," we would celebrate. If we heard the battle goes on, but they're weak on the left flank, we begin to marshal troops, come up with a plan, and figure out what to do. This isn't a word of advice or counsel. This is simply news. Any religious belief that ultimately drives by advice or counsel will get us there by flesh and by fear. We have to do this, and if we do this, we fail. But this message gives us joy, because just like was promised by the angels at His birth, God has brought us good news of great joy. He's come to be with us, and He died for our sins, as the Scriptures taught, and rose from the dead, and lived that day and forevermore. He is risen. He's risen indeed. Know the message. Trust the person. Serve Him and share.
Let's pray together. Gracious Father in heaven, thank you for bringing an assembly before a place of emptiness and vacuum that we cannot see and cannot explain, so that we can turn to you, that we can learn to trust one that we don't see, because we see the consequences, because we hear his word, because you give us the grace to have faith, that we can learn to be shepherded by one who we can't feel a touch from, that we can learn to know and love and to serve this Jesus who is our Lord, who has first loved us and given himself for us. Lord, it's my prayer that you would take the emptiness of the tomb and fill it with knowledge of you, that you would take our hearts that are filled with the worship of so many things and lift Jesus high on this day, that we would worship him, and that you would change us to be men and women who lived as your ambassadors, experienced the joy of serving you, but also had the joyful burden of sharing this great news with others. Lord, we thank you with the message and anthem that your angels brought. He is risen. It's in Jesus that we pray. Amen.